We're going to turn now to the book of Zechariah. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 2. And in Zechariah chapter 2, we're going to read of a new vision, another vision, a vision of a man with a measuring line, a man with a measuring tape. Might be the way we could render it. We're going to see what that man with a measuring line is going to do and what the Lord is saying to us. But I want you to be listening for what God promises concerning His people. What God promises concerning those who are His. So Zechariah chapter 2, and this is the Word of God, so listen carefully. We read, Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, Where are you going? And he said to me, To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion! Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would allow us to understand what you are instructing us, what you are teaching us in this passage. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to look with the eyes of faith to the work that you're doing throughout the world and in our own lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my name is Lucas, or Luke, as many of you know. What you might not have known is that I have a cousin Bo and a cousin Jesse. It would have worked out more perfectly if I had an Uncle Jesse and a cousin Bo. But I don't. I have a cousin Bo and a cousin Jesse, and neither of us have a sister named Daisy, which is good. And while I don't think those names were given prior to the 80s television show, they are appropriate. Much of my family likes to drive around in 1970s Ford pickup trucks, and while none of us ever ran bootlegged moonshine through the Kentucky Hills. Sometimes we look like we could have. Often, my cousins prefer driving around in 1970s Ford pickup trucks, preferably with two or three tones of primer gray. And you always needed one or two pickup trucks in the backyard just to give all the parts that were necessary to keep the one you were driving going. It wasn't strange to be driving down the road and to hear the guy next to you begin hooting and hollering and whistling as if he'd just seen beauty that his eyes couldn't contain. And as you looked over, you wouldn't see what you expect teenage boys to hoot and whistle about. You'd see a 1971 three-quarter ton Ford with no fenders, hood, front end, or engine of any sort. And then you'd hear something like, Look at that truck! Man, that bed is nearly perfect, and I bet those springs would fit right on mine. I didn't appreciate what they saw. They saw something I didn't. I saw something that hadn't yet gone to the junkyard. But they saw something with a little ball peen manipulation, some body putty, some sanding, and some primer gray could have been a thing of beauty. Never was a thing of beauty, but could have been. We're going to be talking tonight not about F-150 Ford pickups, but about how we view the church. Whether we view it with the eyes of faith to see what is and can be, or whether we view it as the world often views it, which is to say, not yet at the junkyard. And that is the message that God was giving to the people in this day, in Zechariah's day, and it's also the message He wants us to hear. What we see is not always what is. That God is working. God was working then. God has been working. God is working today. Jesus Christ was working, and He works even today. So I want us to appreciate that as we look at this text, that the Lord is working to restore and dwell with His people. And I want us to reflect, do we believe that? And what are we doing about it? Do we believe that, and what are we doing about it? Well, first, we're going to, our first point is that our faith must be heaven-sent and heaven-set, because often the landscape is bleak. I said heaven-sent. I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about that, but that the Lord really needs to do a work in us, and that our faith needs to be heaven-set, based upon the promises of God, because often the landscape is bleak. What we see doesn't always encourage us. Well, let's take a look at what Zechariah has to say, or rather what God has to say. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So if you'll remember, Zechariah has seen a vision of a man in the myrtle trees. He's seen a vision of some craftsmen that were going out to destroy the world, the horns of power that surrounded this slightly semi-restored exile band. But things were bleak. The city still, for the most part, was in ruin. The temple was in mid-construction. Morale was at an all-time lull. It did not look as if the city of God would ever be the city on a hill, the light that it had once been. And this is, it's into that situation. I'll reiterate that probably 30, 40 more times before this set of seven chapters is over. But again, just reminding us where we're at in history. It's into that that the Lord sends this vision as well. And this vision is in some ways a reiteration of what has already been said about what the Lord is going to do to the city of Jerusalem. And yet, it was so unlikely. And it looked so unlikely. And at any given point in history, it seems so unlikely that things are actually going the direction the Lord says they ought to be. But it always is. We'll explain more. So God says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. If a man walked into your house with a tool belt on, and he got his measuring tape out and began walking around your kitchen, you wouldn't have to say, what are you doing? You'd know exactly what he was doing, and probably you'd ask him to come. But he's measuring. He's about to do some work. I remember walking down to the seminary basement one day, and Jerry O'Neill, the president, was walking around with a man, and he was measuring tape in his hand. And he's measuring this wall and measuring that wall and knocking on this wall. And, well, this isn't weight-bearing. We can blow this wall out. Well, it was very clear what he was doing. The seminary needed more space. So measuring, seeing what's what, seeing what could go where, how to enlarge the space. That's the picture. So we read, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. At any given point in church history, there isn't much to look at. That was kind of the discouraging thing about this church history class we had a couple months back. There are a lot of discouraging times in church history. If you think with me, what did the Hebrew people look like at the time of Christ? They were subjugated people with a vassal king. They were a fighting people. People that Jesus didn't have too many good things to say to, especially to their religious leadership. A bleak situation. Think of the situation in the book of Acts. Christ has ascended, And in some ways, the church is moving forward with a missionary zeal that is great. And yet, at the same time, we've got this massive persecuting Roman Empire and a few churches scattered throughout a couple cities. And it's important to keep in mind both the greatness of the missionary effort in the first century as well as the smallness of it. It was a little disheartening to hear about all the heresies that popped up so soon in the early church. And by the time we get to the Middle Ages, it seems as though the gospel has nearly completely disappeared from the church. And it's easy to get excited as Protestants about what happened in the Reformation, and yet if you stood in the Reformation, it would have seemed anything but some... This certainly was not a worldwide event. We had Reformation taking place in certain cities in Europe. And as that grew, so did the Enlightenment, and today Europe is nearly dead with regard to Christian religion. And it would be easy even to look at our situation today and to see the much of the looseness that goes on in American evangelicalism. Perhaps the smallness of the very conservative church. Even George Barna says that while a significant group of Americans still call themselves born again, only about 7% think that has anything to do with believing that the Bible is true. That's kind of bleak, isn't it? I'm not saying all this to try and discourage you. But depending on how you look at every period of history, it would be easy to get discouraged. Now, I could easily go back through the history that I just gave you and list lots of encouraging things. In fact, if we decide to look with the eyes of faith at every period of history, we see how the Lord is building His church, how that is growing and expanding, how it is being purified doctrinally. So I certainly don't mean to discourage us. But look how easy it is at any given point in time to look and be discouraged. And all the more how easy it would have been to the people Zacharias spoke to be discouraged. Sure, we could say, but you're back in the land, and that's a miracle in itself. You had been scattered. You had been destroyed as a people, and you're back. And yet, what were they? They were surrounded by enemies. They were ruled by a foreign power. It's easy to be discouraged. And that's why it's important not primarily to set our eyes upon how things look here. Whether the church is growing, whether the church is not growing, whether the programs are going well, whether the programs are not going well. But to keep our eyes on the promises of God and what we need to do to be faithful. So here's what God says. Where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. It's so hard to know why this little interchange is given in the book of Zechariah. So there's an angel standing next to Zechariah who says, oh, well, this man with the measuring line is measuring Jerusalem to see how big it is, because God is going to fill it. And then suddenly Zechariah says that the angel that was with him left, but another angel came running to meet him. And it's as if God, in Zechariah's moment of doubt, is sending an angel immediately to say, no, turn around. You need to tell him. You need to tell him just exactly what I'm doing. You need to remind him what it is I'm about. So as this one angel leaves, immediately another angel meets him and says, run, speak to that young man. I take this young man to be Zechariah. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So do we get the picture? Here's the city that is only half rebuilt, is still rather frumpy looking, certainly not anything that is impressive to the world. But the Lord says there are going to be so many people in it, that it might as well not have walls, because the people are going to have to spread outside of the city and have to begin inhabiting the villages, the farmlands and the villages that have no walls and no way to protect them. And it's just going to be necessary because there's no way to keep all the people within the city. Earlier in chapter 1, the Lord said that He would crush Jerusalem with productivity. As if you were given, April kind of gets crushed with product. She shows up at Harvesters occasionally and they give her so much that she gives it to all of us. She gets crushed with it. That's the picture God's giving of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And how do we take Jerusalem? I think it's fine for us in the immediate context to say that God is going to rebuild His people and restore them. He's going to see Jerusalem re-inhabited. But the picture gets a little too big to contain it just right there. God's not simply speaking of a restored people following the Babylonian exile. He's speaking about the glory of His church growing. Well, we might mention that things get a little confusing as we get into chapter 2. And we begin to glimpse the unity and plurality in God. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I want us to not miss it. If you're following pronouns as we read this, you're going to get a little twisted. So we read, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I will be the glory in her midst. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." We have the interesting situation where the Lord of hosts is sent. You'll have to read that verse again, verse 8. The Lord of hosts gets sent by the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts dwells with his people, sent by the Lord of hosts. Some try to explain this away in one way or another. But there's really no way to see that God has quit talking, because the immediate phrase is, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me." That's a bit of a strange phrase. We'll have to look at that for just a moment. And then as we go on, it says, "Behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will plunder. They will be plundered for their own slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Who's speaking? Well, the Lord of hosts was the one speaking at the beginning of the sentence. And then we read, "You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Interestingly enough, in chapter 9, verse 9, I'll have to flip a few pages over, too, if you're using the Pew Bibles. In chapter 9, we have the same language that we see in chapter 10. "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord of hosts." And in chapter 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt of a foal." Of a donkey. We have this language which is applied directly to Christ, Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And here it is, the Lord of hosts saying that he is sent to dwell among his people. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And we have God the Father sending his Son, Jesus Christ. I think it's important that we appreciate how tightly wrapped up this promise of a Messiah is with God blessing and restoring his people. The fullness of the blessing of the church comes to fruition with the coming of Christ. Well, the Lord wants the city rebuilt so it can overflow its walls. We've kind of already touched on this, but verses 5 through 9, we read, "For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be a plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Here's the Lord declaring to us that he is destroying his enemies. And so out of love for us, he tells us to get out, get away. Speaking to his people in the immediate context, he tells the Jews, get out of Babylon. They had been dispersed all over, to Babylon, to Egypt, north into Assyria. They had been scattered everywhere. God says, as the four winds scatter, so I've scattered you. And yet God was going to be bringing punishment, and so he says, get away. There are a couple things to appreciate there. One, God is in the business of avenging himself. And we can take comfort in that. You do not have to spend your life and waste your energy trying to take vengeance. God is doing it. The other side of that is to say, God is taking vengeance on his enemies. Don't be one of his enemies. Here he's saying to his people who have been scattered out and who have gotten comfortable and who are living there and who have walked away from the Lord, and he's calling to them and saying, return to me, because I'm going to bring destruction upon my enemies. Don't be one of my enemies. But it's interesting because he's calling the people out of the lands back to the city so that the city can get so full it overflows its walls and spreads out into the nations. Do you appreciate something of what's going on? God's calling his people out of the nations so they can crowd into the city, so that they can overflow the walls, and so that the city will flourish as a nation without walls, and the nations will be joined to God. We are very fond of being independent Christians in America. We like the idea of sitting at home and putting on James Dobson or Pastor Kennedy or someone else, maybe worse. We like the idea of not being judged, and that means not being part of a church. We like the idea of our independence. God had lots of independent people that could call themselves Jews that were scattered all over the nations. That wasn't good enough. God wanted his church to extend. Not people who at one point had some sort of relationship to the church that knew something about Jesus. God calls people to repent, turn from their sin, flee from the nations, press into the church, press into the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom is taken by storm, violently. Press into the city. And when that takes place, the church will then extend. It is out of a love for Christ and a love for his church that the church then extends and is forced out. There's no way to contain it. I think of friends I had who were drug users. And they could fool themselves into thinking that they wanted to clean themselves up and help others. But if they wanted to clean themselves up, they had to get away from the people that were such a bad influence on them. If they had any hope of wanting to ever be a help to them, they had to get away. And then they had to come back. The Lord wants those who go out to be those who have pressed into his kingdom and have been pressed out into the world. Well, in verses 10 through 13, we begin to see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the coming of the Messiah. We read, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Here we see the promise, that this promise of the nations gathering and coming to Jerusalem, of Jerusalem being so filled that it presses out into the world, begins in Christ, the coming of the Messiah. God promises that he would dwell with his people. This is a promise made many, many years ago. And this is a promise that came ultimately. We see it in John 14, or John 1, verse 14. Where John writes, we beheld his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is to say, tabernacled among us. The word there in Greek is for tenting. speaks to the way the Lord dwelt in the nation of Israel. Sounds a lot like what Zechariah is talking about here. The Lord will dwell with His people, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent Him. So Christ has come. Now it's easy to look with the eyes of faith and see the beauty and victory of the church, right? We never have any doubts as to the power of the Holy Spirit or the onward marching of the kingdom of God, right? Or do we still struggle with the same things that Zechariah spoke to? It's hard at times to look at the church, whether locally or citywide or nationwide or globally, and see the sort of victory that God is promising. Do we really feel like so many people are pressing into here that we're having to force people out the door? Not always. And it's easy at times to get excited when a program's going well. And that's really the danger if our faith is resting not on the heavenly promises, but upon circumstances. It's easy to get excited when a new program is going well, and it's easy to get discouraged when it doesn't seem to leave much lasting fruit. Rather, what we need to do, what the people here needed to hear, and what we need to hear, is that God is at work. Jesus said that the Father works even to this day. What Christ came to do, He accomplished, and He's still working out. We're told in verse 12, that the Lord will possess Judah as His portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. I really had to wrestle with this verse some. What does it mean the Lord will again choose Judah in the Holy Land? Does this speak to some future restoration? Maybe. But the best way I know how to understand it is God is giving a temporal promise, a more local promise. He's trying to encourage the people to say, I'm going to so overflow your city. I'm going to so spread across the face of the earth. What you see now is just the beginning. But that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that promise that's so big. And so He says, more temporally, more immediately, I will again possess Judah in this land. I will again choose Jerusalem. And the people of that generation did see the city rebuilt, did see the temple rebuilt, did see people coming back into the land, did see Jerusalem become, maybe not the city on a hill it was supposed to be, but a beacon for God's truth in the world. That temporal promise was fulfilled. And that far-off promise that we've read about is still being fulfilled. And at times, we're in a very exciting place. We've got an ESL program going right now that's very exciting. We've got Bible studies going on in multiple locations that are exciting. We've had Bible schools going on in the past few years that have brought a number of people in. We've got plans for the future. This is all very exciting. We've seen some growth. That's exciting. But our hope needs not be in the little bit of exciting details we've seen, but in the promise of God, whatever the situation around us looks like. And we need to be praying that we would be used to see these promises come to fruition in the lives of our children, in the lives of the world around us. We need to be hopeful when we share the gospel and people reject it. That does not nullify God's promise. Paul struggled with that. Do you remember in Romans? Paul said, are God's promises void since so many of the people of Israel have rejected Christ? That would have been hard for Paul to reconcile, I imagine. But he could trust in God's promises more than he could trust in his immediate circumstances. So this is your future, Shawnee. A future that looks bright. A future as we participate in the kingdom of God and as we get to see God's kingdom extended. I hope this is our prayer. And let's take one last statement at the final verse 13. It says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. We're told in places in Scriptures to be still and know that I'm God. And here we're told to be silent because the Lord is working. I don't imagine this means do nothing because the Lord is working. It means whether you're sitting still or working hard, your faith is upon the promises of God, that picture that He's painted for us this evening. of what He is doing and what He is accomplishing and what we are privileged to participate in. Let's end there and have a word of prayer. Father, we come before You and we saw a man with a measuring line. And we don't yet see the need to measure our sanctuary. We don't yet see people so pressing in that we need to build. But Father, we know You are working. We know You've worked in our own lives. You've brought about change. We are praying that You continue to work in the lives of our children. Father, we've seen and we're about in a moment to hear testimony of the way You've worked in the lives of those in our congregation. And Father, we, with all our hope, with the same hope that we place for our own salvation in Christ Jesus, we pray that You might bring about this great work, this great blessing to us. We ask, Father, that we might see the extension of the kingdom. But Father, we pray that whether we're going through dry times or fruitful times, You would allow us to keep our faith and to work hard with whatever ground You give us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.